Precious Jesus, it is our joy to place our trust in you today. Our Savior friend, despite all the uncertainties and anxieties that surround us, we know that our future is secure, our hope is alive, your word is real to us. We thank you for your word. We ask you to speak this morning, this afternoon, that our minds and our hearts come alive as we receive the word of your eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning, good afternoon, church family. What an amazing season that we have gone through together as a church. Pastor Douglas mentioned that we're wrapping up our 40 days of our prayer. Actually, I don't like that expression, wrapping up, because I don't want to wrap up this season. It's only a beginning. I feel like the last 40 days really have been a preparation for how God is going to launch us into the next season. So my hope and prayer is that your prayer life, you seeking God's heart and his face every single day, will not end with our 40-day season. So in that sense, this last message is actually not wrapping up, but it's actually launching us into what God has in store for us. Now, you know that this year's theme for the Alliance is unfinished. And just this past Friday, we had another online gathering of probably thousands of people logging in just to hear what God is doing in our movement. And I had the privilege of sharing God's word, which you had heard a couple weeks ago. I also saw your name popping up on the chat, and some of you are logging on, even from Hawaii. So thank you for joining us. But this is just the beginning of where God is actually leading us and launching us into. A couple weeks ago, I talked about how the real mandate that God has given us in the book of Acts is actually to receive, to wait for the promised Holy Spirit and to receive the power from on high. And that is how we are going to be his witnesses. And that's how we're going to finish this mission that God has given to us. Today, we're going to dive right into the word, and we have a lot to cover. We're actually going to look at the second part after Acts 1:8, which is actually the rest of the book of Acts. So I hope that I can kind of have a bird's eye view, maybe a little bigger picture of how this promise of God's Holy Spirit coming upon the people of God actually manifests in the life of the church and what actually happens to these ordinary folks who are empowered by the Spirit. So let's actually look at what happened. Obviously, in chapter 1, we looked at this instruction that Jesus gave to the disciples to wait until the Holy Spirit comes. And I posed this question a couple weeks ago, that what if these disciples just went out in their zeal and passion to take the gospel to the ends of the earth? The outcome would have been very, very different. And yet, they actually waited. Just as Jesus had told them, they were waiting in the upper room. And then we know what happens in chapter 2. This Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit, came upon the entire church, the 120 that were gathered in the upper room. And this is the first time in church history, in the biblical history, that people got to really experience the outpouring, the manifest presence of God as a corporate body. None had experienced anything like this before. They had no idea what was about to come. It says that the whole place actually shook, and there was this visible, tangible outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. And you know what happened in that chapter? People began to speak in tongues. And again, you know, we think that this tongue is the spiritual language that we practice, but if you pay attention, that's not actually what happened. This is not just that spiritual gift of tongue, but people began to speak in different languages so that all those who were witnessing this incredible event were able to understand what they were saying. Now, this is a beautiful picture. This is how the church was actually birthed out of this Pentecost experience. And in that moment, Once again, Jesus is prophetically declaring to the whole world that this is what the church is going to be. It's not just going to be the Jews. It's not just those Hebrew people who speak only one language, but his church will be made up of every tribe, nation, and tongue in the days to come. And we, as a church, are experiencing the fulfillment of that promise today. That was a beautiful picture, the prophetic picture of this multi-ethnic, multilingual church that will be made up of all people. And then, even in that chapter, we see the transformation, this radical transformation of Peter. Peter before Acts chapter 2 and Peter after Acts chapter 2 are completely two different people. Here we see Peter beginning to proclaim Jesus as Lord and King. Again, the same message that got Jesus crucified. Here, Peter is no longer afraid. He's no longer bound by his fear. And he begins to proclaim Jesus and his gospel. And then we see this explosive growth that takes place. This is every pastor's dream. We're talking about church on the first day growing by thousands. And then it gives birth to this incredible supernatural community where people begin to sell their possessions and share all of their possessions so that there would be no need whatsoever. Now, the problem is that we try to replicate a community like this. It is impossible with our human strength. Even with our human love and compassion, it is impossible. It's only possible when the Spirit of God is actually active in our midst. And we see the kind of community that we had never seen before. And then chapter 2 ends with this really interesting statement that it says, Lord added to their numbers day by day those who were being saved. This is the secret of the church growth. How did the church grow? Not by the skills or the preaching of the pastors. Not by the leadership of the elders or the pastoral staff. It says that it was the Lord who added to them every day those people who were being saved. Let's move on to chapter 3. Now we begin to see the transformation of not just one or two people, but the disciples. They actually really begin to believe in their identity. And they begin to walk in this authority that Jesus promised. And we begin to see the power of God manifesting through the disciples. So we hear the famous story of Peter and John. Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. And we believe in this kind of stories, but I don't know how many of us really have the faith to actually exercise this sort of we're talking about someone who had been crippled for life, and he was begging at this gate called Beautiful. There was nothing beautiful about that place. And yet, do you know what happens? Peter and John are not just declaring. They're not just praying for healing. They're not just, God, heal them and make this man walk. You know what he does after he declares this? This is really the most powerful part of this story. He grabs the man by hand, and he pulls him up. We're talking about authority. Peter and John were convinced that what they had just experienced a chapter before is not just some fluke or some kind of emotional experience. They, unless they had really experienced and had this power encounter, there's no way that this man, this Peter and John, could actually grab the man by hand and then pull him up. That was what really brought about this incredible miracle. Let's move forward. And then when we come to chapter 7, we hear about Stephen, the first martyr of the church. Again, that word is the same word when Jesus said, you will be my witnesses. Jesus was actually describing what would happen to these disciples who would be filled by the Spirit of God. There's no one, even in this room, if I have the honor to die for Christ, that would be a great idea, but when the moment comes, I think I would be pretty scared. I don't know how many of us in this room would be gladly, knowing that we would be stoned to death, that we would preach the message that will bring us to that place. And yet, here we see Stephen once again, a man full of spirit, preaching the gospel to the Jews, and that led him to be stoned to death. Now, the question that I want to ask you is, why would God not save him? God could have used him. Think about it. He was a man full of the Spirit, and we need leaders like him. And yet, what is really mysterious and interesting here is that Jesus was actually standing, welcoming Stephen into his arms. That means that this was not an accident. This was planned. And in fact, this was the will of Jesus for him to go through this, to be his martyr. Chapter 8, we have the story of Ethiopian eunuch and Philip. Now, again, this is a really interesting story. This is the first record, actually, of the gospel reaching beyond just the Jews. This is the first Gentile conversion that we see in the scripture. And it's probably the historic moment. And yet, you know, this story, this is why the Bible is really true. Because if I were to fabricate a story about how the gospel actually reached the ends of the earth, I would really write a glorious part about how Philip, full of the Spirit, he preached to this Ethiopian eunuch and then he got baptized. That's not how it actually happened. Philip had no desire to go and talk to this eunuch. This eunuch was actually searching for God. He was reading a part of Isaiah and he could not understand it. And Philip was just going about doing his own thing. And here, it is the Spirit of God that transported him from where he was into the presence of this eunuch. And then he explains the gospel to him. And then he baptizes him. And then God transports him back out of that scene. Why? I mean, we think that this is all our human strategy. It's all up to us how we actually disciple people and how we proclaim the gospel. And yet, God is so intimately involved in every conversion, every salvation, every encounter. Chapter 9, story of Saul. None in those days would actually dare to approach this man. He was the greatest enemy of the church, the one who persecuted Christians. It is the same guy in a couple chapters earlier who stands there to give thumbs up, give his nod so that people could stone Stephen. Without his permission, it would not have happened. The very man that was responsible for putting to death Stephen, the first martyr, is now, here in chapter 9, encountering Jesus for the first time. It wasn't an evangelist. It wasn't some random person who chose to dare to witness to him. Nobody wanted to talk to him if you're a Christian. And yet, here in this chapter is Jesus himself who actually meets Saul. And then he strikes him with blindness. And then he instructs him to go to Ananias and receive prayer to get his sight back. Now, it is really interesting that what Paul or Saul needed at that moment is not just another theological teaching or another revelation. This man was already educated. He was the Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he knew the law of the Old Testament inside out. He knew all the prophets. But what changes his life is this encounter, power encounter with Jesus Christ himself. And then we know the story that he goes on to author. He becomes one of the greatest missionaries, one of the greatest apostles, and one of the greatest theologian who penned more than half of the New Testament. Without chapter 9, we would have a very different story, different New Testament. Chapter 10, you know this story. I preached from this chapter not too long ago. The story of Cornelius. Now, once again, you know, the story would have been beautiful if the church was the one that took the gospel to Cornelius, but we already see that the church was too ingrown and they began to just kind of form their own clique or circle. Peter here, as great as he was and as filled with the Spirit of God as he was still steeped in his own racial bias, his own worldview, thinking that the gospel was only for the Jews. And then we know that Cornelius was really seeking God. His entire house was waiting. And then it was Jesus himself who gives instructions to Cornelius to send men to Joppa for Peter. And then Peter had to have this, again, three visions or encounter with Jesus to have his mindset corrected. And I talked about this. That chapter was as much about saving Peter as saving Cornelius. So Peter takes the gospel to the Gentile home. It's the first, for the first time. Not only did they receive the gospel, but they were baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit. And the same thing happened in Acts chapter 2 is now happening in a Gentile's home. Again, the fulfillment of the promise of what the church of Jesus Christ is going to be like. Now, let's move on to chapter 13. Now, here it says, chapter 12. Let's go to chapter 12. Chapter 12 is one of the most interesting chapters in the book of Acts. The first verse, you know what it says? James was beheaded. That's it. Think about it. James was killed. You know what is really interesting is, again, this is why I think this Acts, the book of Acts, is not a fabricated story. This is not how you write a book. This is not how you tell a story. If somebody amongst us died for our own faith, you would be writing biography. You would be making movies. I mean, it would blow up in social media. And yet, James gets killed for the second time in the church, and he gets one line. He was beheaded. There's no eulogy. There's no accomplishment or even honorary mention of him at all in the rest of the book. And then you know what is even more interesting is in the same chapter, we hear about Peter getting saved from his imprisonment. You know the story very well. It's the most confusing chapter. The question is, why was James killed and Peter saved? Now, some people might think that it's because in that chapter, it actually talks about how the disciples gathered together and what they were praying for Peter. Do you really believe that James died because no one prayed for him? And Peter was saved because people pray? If that's our idea of prayer, we really have not understood what prayer is. That is no different from animistic faith or prosperity gospel that is being preached today. That our prayer will save people or not save people? Do you realize that this was actually according to God's perfect plan? Do you realize that what God is trying to teach us is that some will serve him by dying and others will serve him by living? And we don't get to make that call. Again, you know, when I was young and full of passion, I used to say that, oh, it'll be great to die for the cause of the gospel. I don't know if I would be saying the same thing, but here is the truth, that we don't get to make that call. It is Jesus himself who will make that call. Chapter 13, people were worshiping and fasting. And in that fasting and praying, that it says the Holy Spirit spoke to them again to set apart Paul and Barnabas. Now, we know that this is the beginning of the great missionary movement that actually went all the way around the world, came to us, and is still moving forward. And yet, all began here in chapter 13. This is a historic moment, and you know how it happened? They did not have a board meeting. They did not sit and looked at all their leaders and then figured out who would be the best to be sent out. It's in prayer and fasting that Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, tells the church to set apart Paul and Barnabas. We somehow got the idea that our prayer changes God. The purpose of prayer is that in our prayer, God changes us. He reveals his heart. He reveals his plan. He speaks his mind. And he invites us to align ourselves to his will. That is really the ultimate purpose of prayer. And yet, Again, you know, this is tied with what happens in chapter 12, but we have bought into this idea that somehow prayer is our way of changing God's mind, getting him to do the things and asking, yes, we pray for healing, yes, we pray for God's provision, but in that, God wants to mold our hearts. And that is actually exactly what is happening. Can you imagine this very first church sending out Paul and Barnabas, their best, the very people who planted the church? It's like sending out their senior pastor as their first missionary. Who would lead the church? And yet God had a perfect plan. These things don't happen in boardrooms. It happens in prayer. And God spoke his will. And church listened. Move on to chapter 16. Paul and his team now is traveling all around the world. Paul is part of this missionary team. And this is their second missionary journey. And he had a plan, a very compelling and perfect strategy to reach the ends of the earth. And part of that was really to reach this region called Asia, Asia Minor. And this is where all those seven churches that we talked about in the book of Revelation actually come from. So Paul had a very clear strategy to go and preach the gospel in Asia Minor, which is the modern-day Turkey. And then here's a really interesting expression. This is the first time that we hear that the Holy Spirit actually forbid them from speaking. Now, aren't we supposed to preach in season and out of season? Aren't we supposed to take every opportunity and speak the gospel of Jesus Christ? And yet here, the Spirit of God is actually preventing Paul from preaching the gospel. So Paul was probably frustrated, but he decides to move upwards and go to a place called Bithynia, and he is trying to enter this region to reach the people for Christ. And then you know what he says in that chapter? Again, the Holy Spirit prevented them from entering. Puzzling. God frustrates Paul's plan. And then he gets this vision from Macedonia. A man calling from this far remote place across the sea to have Paul and his team come over and help them. So he gets this vision, and now he knows what the will of the Lord is. So he heads over to Macedonia, and you probably know what happened there, right? We expect that if this is God would go this distance to actually frustrate Paul's missionary plan and strategy, maybe a revival should have broken out, right? Churches should have been planted. You know what happened? Not much. In that chapter, there are only three people who come to Christ. The first person, if you remember, was a woman, businesswoman named Lydia. Paul was actually hanging out in the synagogue, which is really the gathering of the Jews, and there was no one to talk to, and the Holy Spirit once again prompted Paul to talk to this woman, Lydia. So she's the one who gets have an encounter with Jesus and believes in Jesus. And then in the following story, we all know the story of the fortune teller. This fortune teller, slave girl who was possessed by demons, was prophesying. She was following around Paul, and Paul was so annoyed that she just declares, cast out the demon, declares the name of Jesus, and she becomes the second convert in that journey. And then the third person we know is actually from the following story, where Paul was in prison. His entire team got in prison because of what they had done to this slave girl. And then you know the story. The shackles, all chains get unbound, and then prison doors open, and this man, prison guard, was about to kill himself for what happened, because he was a dead man anyway. And then Paul prevents him from killing himself. And then they go to his home. He hears the gospel. His entire household gets saved. That was it. That was the purpose that God had for this lengthy, costly trip. But what we don't realize is that this is actually the founding members of the Church of Philippi. If you read the rest of the New Testament, you know that this Philippi church is the one that supported Paul all throughout his last leg of his missionary journey. When all the churches were being persecuted and scattered, and they were pulling back their support, it was the Church of Philippi that continued to give towards the mission. And this is really what is amazing. God, in his sovereignty and foreknowledge, he was preparing for Paul's ministry, for his provision. That's why he had to go to this remote place to plant this church. Now, again, I'm sure there are other amazing purposes and plans that God had for these people, but this is how mysterious his ways are. It does not depend on our strategy or our plans. We don't have a time to go through every single chapter, but I'll just lump the rest of the book. If you read from that point on, it's actually the story of how Paul is actually heading towards Rome to preach the gospel. It was God's call, his mission, his assignment was to go to Rome and preach the gospel. What was God's way of sending him to Rome? Not as a great evangelist, not as a renowned speaker. I mean, that's how we would like to go and preach the gospel, right? Go as a conference speaker, retreat speaker, pastor. You know how God sends him to Rome? As a prisoner in chains. What a dishonor, right? He goes as a prisoner. And then the last few part of that story, in chapter 27, we hear about the shipwreck. And this is how people come to know that this is really a man of God on a mission. God saved the entire crew of the ship because he placed the mission on Paul's life. And this is how he gets the credibility to preach the gospel. Now, this was probably the only way that the Roman guards and officials and even the emperor would actually get to hear the gospel. And then we know how the book ends. There in his prison sentence, in his home arrest, he wrote most of the New Testament letters. Imagine if he went to Rome in freedom, I'm not sure if we would actually be looking at the same New Testament today. What is God really trying to teach us? We talk about unfinished, this unfinished work. We know that there's finished work of Christ, right? Jesus dying on the cross for us, taking away the guilt and the wrath of God from us. And that is a powerful work that Jesus already had finished. There is nothing that we can add to that. But then there's this part that we talk about, which is the unfinished work of Christ. The question that I want to ask you today is, who is responsible for finishing this unfinished work? Many of us would probably believe that it's up to us. We take on this responsibility, the burden of preaching the gospel. I don't know how many conferences, even when we have gatherings like the unfinished, you know, just, you know, there's this weight and the responsibility that comes to us, that it's up to us to finish this work. What God is really teaching us is that that's not how it works. His work is continuing. And he's in control. He's in charge. He's doing it. It's not up to us. Again, I'll say this. If it were really to be up to us, it would have already been a failed mission. We don't have what it takes to finish this unfinished mission. Just from the very beginning of the birth of the church, it was the Spirit of God that was poured out. That was God's way of saying, you cannot do this on your own. Don't ever think that this is up to you. Now, some of you know this story. It was when Rachel was turning 4. I planned this elaborate birthday party. She, of all the things that she could have asked, I asked her what she wanted to do on her 4th birthday, and she said she wants to go boating and fishing with me. So I planned this elaborate fishing trip just on a local lake. It was a beautiful sunny day. It was right after the spawning season, and I knew that it was going to be an epic day. We got on the water. I had a small inflatable red boat, and then it was just big enough for 2 of us. And literally, I could literally see and feel the fish just jumping everywhere. It was supposed to be an epic day. We loaded it up. We got on the water. And instead of catching a lot of fish, you know what happened on that day? We got skunked. That's an expression. You don't catch anything. And the reason why we got skunked is that because Rachel was so intrigued by this whole rowing thing, that she decided to sit and row the boat. And all we got on that day is this video of Rachel singing, row, row, row the boat, gently down the stream. But her arms were not long enough that she could only row on one side. So we're just going around and around spinning on that lake. And that's why we couldn't catch anything. Now, this picture serves as a great reminder, great spiritual lesson for me. And I talk about it all the time. Sometimes we think that we are in charge of steering the boat. Now, if we get our roles mixed up, we may not be able to catch anything. It was God's responsibility is that He's in charge. He's the one who's doing this, and He's the one who invites us to come along. That day could have been an amazing day of probably 100 fish day, I don't know. But when we get our roles mixed up, we missed out on what God really has for us. And even then, it turned out to be a beautiful day. The purpose was that I got to be, or Rachel got to be with me and spend a beautiful day. This is really the lesson that God is teaching us, that somehow we think that God needs our help, God needs our talents, God needs our skills to finish this work. No. You read the rest of the book of Acts, He's really teaching us that He's the one who's doing it. What did Jesus say to His disciples in the gospel? To Peter, He said, I will build my church. He did not say, Peter, you're going to build me a church. You're going to plant a church for me. Sometimes we get this idea that even all the New Vine folks, it's not that Pastor Douglas or I went out and planted the church or it was our team. It was in His plan. Jesus is the one who is still building and planting His churches every single day. And we get to be a part of His work, His divine activities on earth. If you truly believe in this, that Jesus is the one who is building His church and He's the one who's going to finish this unfinished work, then the question is, what is our responsibility? I'll just quickly, briefly remind us of these two things and then we'll take communion. Number one, our responsibility is to discern the will of God. By turning our ears to the Holy Spirit. You think about, as we looked at some of these stories, Philip, Peter, Paul, all these people who had assignments from God, they all had one thing in common, and that was that they had the ears to listen to what the Spirit was saying. You know what the greatest tragedy is in Christian life? That when we are unable to hear the voice of the Spirit, that we are unable to discern the will of God, and that's when we start getting confused of our roles. We think that it's all up to us. I hope and pray that this will be the longing, this will be the stirring in our hearts, that we long to hear the voice of God, even in this moment, in the season, that whatever the Spirit of God is saying, that we need to be able to hear those voices. So that is our responsibility. And then the second responsibility is that when Jesus speaks, when the Holy Spirit speaks, we give our yes to the Lord. Yes, there will be suffering. If there is one thing that we can extract from all these stories, suffering and sacrifices are part of our calling, part of being with Him. There will be frustrations along the way. The Holy Spirit will frustrate us, trust me. I've been frustrated plenty of times. But when suffering comes, when the frustration comes, once again, it is His invitation to partake not just in His divine nature, but His divine work. And we get to do that as children of God. You know what is really strange about this book, the book of Acts? And if you look at the title today, I don't know if Young was able to do that or not. The passage for today is Acts 1:8 through? Where? Where does the story end? I try to put that infinity sign, but it's actually open-ended. You know, you look at this book, the strange thing is the ending. There actually is no ending. This is, again, if you were to write a book best-selling book or convincing and compelling book about the church history, this is not how you would actually end the book. There's no ending. It's Paul just basically being locked up at home in his home arrest. Again, I think it's really intentional. The reason is that the book is not over yet. We think that all these things that happened in the book of Acts was just for that one time. But God is reminding us that that story is still being written, and you and I are part of this story. Philip, Stephen, Peter, John, Paul, Timothy, Silas. These stories that we just looked at are not just the acts of these apostles. It's a story that you and I get to be a part of. And even today, even in this moment, even in the middle of this pandemic, that story is still being written. That's why there is actually no ending. As we enter into a time of communion, think of this moment once again as Jesus inviting us to partake in his work, not just in his nature. Again, the most beautiful, powerful truth about the gospel is that we get to live in union with Christ. And that's what we celebrate today. But in our union, Jesus has already invited us to partake in the work that he is doing. My prayer and my hope for the church today is that you'll be able to hear his voice. You'll know what your assignment is for this season. If you don't know that, you can seek him today, just even in our time of prayer. And then you will give him your yes. Let's pray.
You know, the Lord's table is a big table. And the Lord is inviting us to his table, to the finished work that Jesus did on the cross, where he paid for our sins, where his body was broken, where his blood was shed. But that's only the beginning. That's the finished work. But the unfinished work is what God is continuing to do. That his body was not only broken and his blood was not only shed for us, but it was also shed and broken for those that have yet to hear. So even as we come before the Lord's table today, I want to invite you to prepare your hearts that just as the Lord has invited you and I to his table, that we would know that the work of God continues to work in each one of us, and that he is the one who is finishing his greater work among us. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and he broke it, and he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Similarly, he took the cup, and he told his disciples, "Drink and do this as a symbol of my new covenant that's shed for you." So let's take the bread and the cup and remember the Lord Jesus and his work on the cross for us, as we do this in remembrance of him. Lord Jesus, we come before you today, and we thank you for inviting us to the table that is so big, just as you invited your disciples, the tax collector, the zealot, the fisherman, people who are so different, people who really had nothing in common except for you. And so, Jesus, as we come to your table today, we realize, Lord, that we may be different. We may be not of the same life stage. We may have different ideologies or political views. But, Jesus, you are the one that is uniting and joining us together. It is through your broken body and your blood that has been poured out for us that we can be united in you. And so, Jesus, we remember, we give you thanks, we honor you today because of what you have done for us. But God, we ask that you would continue to do your work in each and every one of us, that we would see, God, that this body and this blood is not only for us or our families, but it is also for those who have not yet heard of the name of Jesus. It is also for those who are our neighbors, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our workplaces, even across town, even yet to the ends of the earth. So Jesus, as we come to you today, we ask, Lord, that Holy Spirit, you would show us more of your unfinished work. And that, thank you, Lord, that we actually get to participate in your unfinished work, but yet acknowledge that you are the one doing that greater work in this world. That it's not us, but you invite us to partake in your work. So Lord, we thank you, Jesus, for your gift of life for us. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to show us how to share your love, how to be your light, how to be your hands and feet, Jesus. God, for the sake of the world. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We give you praise and thanksgiving today, for it's in your name that we pray.